If we had total control over our lives, we would probably do everything in our power to avoid pain and suffering. True or not true? If we had total control over our lives, we would probably do everything in our power to avoid all pain and suffering. If we were able to govern the events around our lives and in our lives, we'd probably exercise that power to ensure our optimal happiness. If we were sovereign, we'd most certainly work to avoid suffering. We'd probably even do all that we could to avoid death. And this is one of the reasons why we are very different from Jesus. Because Jesus actually is sovereign. He actually has all power and authority, control, yet he governed the events in and around his life to ensure that he died, to make sure that he died, and that he died in a most gruesome way, through much pain and suffering. He was in complete control, yet he chose not to avoid pain, suffering, or death. He's the sovereign king who willingly suffered for his subjects. And this brings us to the passage we're going to study this morning in Mark 14. The passage we'll look at this morning makes it clear in several different ways that Jesus died on purpose. We're going to learn this morning that Jesus had complete control, complete sovereignty, complete knowledge over the events in and around his death, that he's not a tragic hero caught in a web of unfortunate circumstances. In this passage, we're going to see, and in the weeks to come, we're going to see, there's no hint of desperation in Jesus. There's no hint of fear or anger at the way things are unfolding. Jesus doesn't retreat or run and hide like a coward as the plots for his betrayal and death are hatched around him. Jesus is driving the bus of his life down the road of the Father's plan for him, and he doesn't take the exit for Easy Street when the night begins to fall. He keeps driving through the darkness of betrayal, torture, humiliation, abandonment, and ultimately death. He powers forward through all of it because he must make it to his destination, and his destination is a wooden cross. He's going to be executed in the most violent way. And he employs, this is what's remarkable about our passage and our Savior, Jesus employs, Jesus uses, Jesus puts all the pieces together around him in such a way that he will make it to the cross. He must make it to the cross. Indeed. So in our text this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is sovereign even to his death. He's sovereign to the death. He doesn't use his power to avoid death. He exercises his power to get him to the point of death on the cross. This is what we're going to see in Mark 14. If you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25 will be our passage this morning. There's some black Bibles there in the pews in front of you. You can grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to pick one up. Follow along with us. The best things you'll hear this morning are directly from the pages of Scripture. I promise you that. Mark 14, that's page 799 on your pew Bibles. Page 799, Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. This is what we're going to see in the passage. We'll see three things. First, we'll see Jesus' sovereign control over his last meal, verses 12 through 16. Jesus' sovereign control over his last meal, verses 12 through 16. Then we'll see Jesus' sovereign knowledge of his betrayer, verses 17 through 21. Then we'll see Jesus' sovereign purpose in his death, verses 22 through 25. You don't have to take notes, but if you want to, this is where we're going. Jesus' sovereign control over his last meal, sovereign knowledge of his betrayer, sovereign purpose in his death. Jesus is sovereign even to the death. This is what the theme and point of the passage is. Number one. Verses 12 through 16, Jesus exercises sovereign control over his last meal with his disciples. Mark 14, verse 12 through 16. says this, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." The key phrase is in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The disciples set out. I think Matthew tells us it's Peter and John. Peter and John set out. They go into the city, that's Jerusalem. They found it just as he had told them. Found what? Everything. Everything he just told them. They found it just as he had told them. Everything Jesus said they would find, they found. Jesus was not wrong on any point. Jesus' word to them was totally true. Jesus knew exactly where he'd eat the Passover with his disciples, and he knew exactly how it all would take shape. The city is Jerusalem. They're in Bethany. They're staying the night in Bethany with their friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, at Simon the leper's house. We learned last week. He sends them 2 miles to Jerusalem. This is Passover. The city would have swelled, some say, maybe over 2 million people. It's hard to know for sure, but there were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time of year. This was the high holiday of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus says, go into the city that's teeming with people, and you're going to find a guy with a jar of water. Follow him. 2 million people, one guy. We're supposed to find this one guy with a jar of water. We're supposed to follow him to this house, this one house amidst all the houses that's going to be already furnished and ready. The master already seems to be willing to let us use it for the Passover meal. What's up with all this? Jesus' sovereignty is what's up with all this. This reminds us what he does back in chapter 11. Flip over to chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. This is very reminiscent, really a parallel to what happened about probably 4 or 5 days earlier. The first day of the last week of Jesus' life, Mark 11, 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." So both of these passages, Jesus sends two disciples on covert missions that need to be completed in order for the events around Jesus' last week on earth to happen. In each case, the mission proceeds exactly as Jesus had anticipated. From the first day of the last week of Jesus' life, it's Mark 11, to the probably next-to-last day or next-to-next-last day of Jesus' life, things are unfolding exactly as Jesus anticipated. Jesus is completely in control of what's happening. As I've said, this reveals his complete sovereignty and power and knowledge over the course of events leading up to his death. Jesus died on purpose. Now, shouldn't this compel us to trust this man? Shouldn't this help us trust this guy? This Jesus person? A Savior who so resolutely walked right into his death? We learned in John's Gospel last week, there before the anointing of Jesus happened, that the religious officials wanted him dead. They'd put a warrant out for his arrest. So news was circulating, especially in Jerusalem, that this guy Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, needs to be arrested because he's a false teacher. Where does Jesus say we must celebrate the Passover? Where does he send his disciples? The text says, into the city, into the city. Go into the lion's den. Go to the place where they're looking for me. Go right in there, because that's where I'm going to celebrate the Passover meal, which was very common, by the way. It wasn't unusual. In fact, it was even commanded in Deuteronomy to celebrate the Passover meal in Jerusalem. However, Jesus, knowing full well that the authorities were looking to kill him, said, I'm going to still eat the Passover in the city where the authorities are trying to kill me. He knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, yet he walked right into this trap. And I wonder, have you considered this? Have you considered how much Jesus loves you? He didn't just die on the cross in some abstract way. He went to the cross for you on purpose, with resolute will, willful focus. Nothing would deter him from dying for your sins. Shouldn't this compel us to trust this guy? He didn't take the easy way. Shouldn't this compel us to also, as we follow this Jesus, not look for the easy way all the time? Don't we love the easy way? Isn't there a commercial out there that has the easy button? Am I imagining that? I try not to watch commercials. They're the bane of my existence. You know the easy button? We just love that, don't we? Easy, please. Whatever's easy, that's what I want. Comfort, comfort, comfort. Jesus walks right into discomfort on purpose, out of love, and even joy, Hebrews tells us. What does this teach us about discipleship? It teaches us to see pain and suffering and affliction as a part of following Jesus. It's coming. Are you going to walk into it or take the exit for easy street when things get dark and hard? I submit to you, we should trust this Jesus who walked purposefully into a trap for his death. Now, we should also trust him because of the timing. Not just the preparations for the meal, but the timing of the meal. Part of God's plan was the time of year that Jesus would die. As I pointed out last week briefly, Jesus died on Passover weekend. Verse 1 of chapter 14, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 12, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. So Jesus dies on Passover weekend, or he's about to die on Passover weekend. Why is this important? Why does this matter? Why did God intend it to be this way? Well, let me give you a little more background on the Passover and then try to make this connection clearer for us. In the Old Testament, we learn that Pharaoh was crushing the Israelites in slavery, and God heard his people's prayers, sent Moses and Aaron to rescue them. After 10 plagues, the last of which was the killing of every firstborn child in Egypt, Pharaoh finally let the people go. The night before the final plague, though, God tells his people to kill a sheep or goat, put its blood on their doorposts. This is what Iwana just read for us in Exodus 12. Put the blood on their doorposts, cook the animal, eat the animal with some bitter herbs and unleavened bread with their families in their house. This was more than a meal. This wasn't just a religious rite. The blood on their doors that night was their salvation. Exodus makes this plain. Exodus 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, you will be saved. Their salvation was in the blood. So the meal they're celebrating on Passover wasn't just a religious ritual. It was to remind them of a theological truth that God had saved them, literally saved them from his wrath and judgment through the sacrificial blood of a spotless lamb or goat. This was more than a meal. The only reason God spared the Israelites was because they were covered by the blood of a sacrifice. The Passover was an event that was supposed to be remembered by a meal. The Passover wasn't the meal. The Passover was the event of the angel of death coming on the land of Egypt, passing over, literally, passing over the land and striking down every firstborn whose house wasn't covered by the blood. This event was remembered by a meal to be eaten once a year. This is why Mark says, back to Mark 14, they prepared the Passover. He's referring to the Passover meal, not the Passover lamb. The disciples prepared the Passover meal to remember the lamb. We're going to see in a few moments how that meal forms the basis for another meal, a new Passover, if you will, that Jesus is about to give his disciples. But what we've seen in this first section, verses 12 through 16, is Jesus exercising his sovereignty over the preparations for the meal and the timing of the meal. Jesus is sovereign over these events. Number two, Jesus is also sovereign over his betrayer. Jesus is sovereign over his betrayer. Let's notice Jesus' sovereign knowledge of his betrayer in verses 17 through 21. Mark 14, 17 through 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So during the course of the Passover meal, Jesus says that one of his disciples will betray him. In the middle of a meal with friends, to commemorate God's saving act at the time of Passover, Jesus announces that one of his friends is not really his friend. Now, Jesus doesn't identify the traitor initially. We learn in some of the other Gospels that eventually it becomes clear that he's talking about Judas. Judas, I think in Matthew's Gospel, says, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." In John's Gospel, Judas dips the bread into the dish with Jesus. And then Jesus tells Judas, "What you want to do, what you're about to do, go and do quickly." Talking about the betrayal. But here, and in the other accounts, initially, Jesus doesn't identify the traitor. He simply says, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Why? Why doesn't he just say, "Hey guys, see Judas over there? Judas, raise your hand. You're going to betray me, brother." Actually, not brother. Betrayer. "You're going to betray me. Guys, he's the one." Why doesn't Jesus do that? Why does he make it a little ambiguous? Probably because he wants all of the disciples in the room to do some soul searching and to ask themselves, "Am I the one? Am I really, deeply, truly committed to this Jesus? Am I the one? Am I the one?" He challenges all of them to think carefully about their motives for following Jesus. Why am I following him? What am I doing in this room? He keeps talking about his death. What on earth am I doing here? He wants his friends to consider whether they're actually his friends. He wants his disciples to search their souls and ask themselves if they're really, truly, deeply committed to following Jesus all the way. This grieves the disciples, verse 19. They began to be sorrowful. Sorrowful. Why? Well, because every follower of Jesus knows that there's joy in following Jesus and grief in failing him. These disciples who turn out to be true disciples, not Judas, the other ones, they are genuinely sorrowful because they want to please Jesus. They don't want to be the one who fails him. This is the posture of any disciple. When we choose to live in sin and pursue our own agenda rather than Jesus' agenda, true disciples are grieved by the consequences of that, but we're mostly grieved by the disruption of the intimacy and fellowship we have with Jesus. We know it's painful. Falling away, falling Falling aside is painful. We don't want to break intimacy or fellowship with our Jesus. A follower of Jesus doesn't want to sin. We don't want to keep living for ourselves and for our glory. We want to live in the joy and the fellowship and the camaraderie and the peace and the rest we have found in Jesus Christ. We don't want to fall away. We want to keep going. We know that we can't do anything without this Jesus. We don't want to live in the grief of broken fellowship with Him. I wonder, disciple of Jesus, does your heart break over the things that take you away from Jesus? Or have you just become so accustomed to minimizing all the things in your life, they're not pleasing to your Lord? Grace covers all of our sin. We've sung about this morning. The blood covers you, period. Is there any remorse, any brokenness, any sorrow? Contriteness would be the biblical word. Contrition. Is there any brokenness over sin in your heart, in your life? Or do you just say, once saved, always saved, I'm good to go? Do you just say, Jesus' grace covers all my sin, and keep kind of living the way you've always lived? A disciple like these disciples is sorrowful. We don't want to fall away from Jesus. We want to stay faithful to Him. We are sad when He's sad because of our sin. Verse 20 makes it clear that it will be one of the 12. Not any of the others who may have been in the room for the meal. We don't know who was all in the room. Maybe it was just the 12. We don't really know. But Jesus makes it clear it will be one of the 12. Jesus makes it clear that He will be sold out by one of His closest friends. Someone He was sharing a meal with. Austin told me this week that in Asian cultures, that's a big deal. We share our meals because we're hungry. Amen? And maybe it's expedient in some way. Maybe we hope to gain something from the other person. In a lot of Asian cultures or Eastern cultures, certainly in this Middle Eastern culture of Jesus, first century Israel, sharing a meal with someone was a very intimate thing. It wasn't like going to McDonald's for a burger. It was a thing. It endeared you to someone and them to you. Jesus says, someone I've shared meals with and sharing a meal with right now is about to betray me. This is heavy stuff. He knows exactly what's happening with Judas. He's sovereign over his betrayer. He knows what's been happening behind the scenes. He knows what happened in verse 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. All that happened between Judas and the chief priests, Jesus knew. He knew. He knew what was happening behind these closed doors, behind the scenes with Judas and the Sanhedrin. Jesus' sovereignty reached out even over the sin of His enemy, of His enemies. Verse 21 tells us that the fate of this one brazen enough to betray the man who calmed a storm with a simple word is serious. What's the consequence of this betrayal? Verse 21, the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Where it says there, as it is written of Him, tells us that there's a divine purpose and God's foreordination behind the betrayal of Jesus. All of this betrayal stuff unfolded according to the sovereign plan of God. As it is written, this was planned, this was forecast, this was predicted, this was sovereignly known. This wasn't an accident of history or even Judas's ultimate idea. This happened as it was written. Now, verse 21 also teaches us something about the judgment of God. Something about the judgment of God. Think about this. Anyone of us, like Judas, who's been close to Jesus, had proximity with Jesus, but then turns their back on Jesus and falls in love with the world more than Jesus, walks away from Jesus, sells out Jesus, gives up on Jesus, will wish that they'd never been born. it would have been better for that man if he had never been born, if he had not been born. Those who persist in their sins and don't value Jesus as their greatest treasure will receive the judgment and wrath of God. Jesus' compassion for sinners has an ending point. It runs out in the same upper room. John's gospel teaches us that Jesus washed everyone's feet. John 13. Well, who was in the room? Judas. There's Jesus washing the feet of his betrayer. Can you imagine? If you knew who was going to betray you, would you get on your knees and wash their stinky feet? Probably not. He had patience, he had compassion, he had love, he had genuine love for Judas. But the patience of Jesus runs out. It doesn't last forever. For those who turn away from Jesus, the judgment of God falls. The judgment of God will fall. So I wonder, have you paused recently and thought carefully about the judgment of God? Have you paused recently and thought carefully about the judgment of God? What do you perceive as your greatest problem? Let me ask this a little differently. What do you perceive as your greatest problem right now? What's the greatest issue you're facing and trying to figure out? Is it unhappiness? Depression? Poor health? Lack of a spouse? Difficulty with children? Frustrating job? Financial hardship? Lots of schoolwork? Loneliness? What is our greatest problem? What is the greatest problem that we face? Well, according to Scripture, the greatest, I'm not meaning to minimize those things. Those are real problems. Those are real things we all walk through. That's why, as Tanaka said, we need each other. We need to be walking through these things with brothers and sisters in Christ. But the greatest problem we face, according to Scripture, is the wrath of God. The greatest problem facing us is that there is a holy God who made everything, who's just and has wrath that burns against everyone who's rebelled against Him. And the Bible says that that's everyone. The Bible teaches us that we're all born dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1. We're dead in our sins. This is why becoming a Christian means being made a new person, not just being made into a nice person. Being a nice person doesn't mean you become a Christian. When it says we're born dead in our sins, that means we're unable to change. We can't fix our problem because we're dead. It means we're under the condemnation of a holy God, the God who made us. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2:3 that we are by nature children of wrath. Again, Ephesians 2:3. God made us to reflect and enjoy His glory, but we've all lived for our own glory. Instead of acting like kids of the King who made us, we've tried to overthrow the King by living however we wanted. We therefore deserve the King's wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. This is our greatest problem. How can we be saved from the wrath of a holy God? Because God is good, He must repay all injustice and sin with what it deserves. His goodness demands that He deal with badness. You may be listening to me right now as someone who's not a Christian yet, as an unbeliever, thinking, you know, this sounds very, very hard and harsh. Well, let me just say, if God is good, then what I'm saying about His justice has to be true. If He's not just, He's not good. If He just lets evil go, how could we ever say He's good? What kind of God is that who lets criminals off the hook by the millions? His goodness demands that there be justice, that He deal with badness. If He didn't, He would cease to be good. And the problem is we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against His goodness. We've all thought that we had enough goodness in ourselves to overturn or overshadow our badness. So being a Christian means being saved by Christ from the wrath of God, our greatest problem. Not saved from a purposeless life, not saved from low self-esteem, not saved from unhappiness. Jesus came to save us from an external, objective problem, namely the wrath of God, not an internal, subjective problem. Now, members of our church, members here at Preston Highlands, I understand this is not a popular truth. this is probably not something that you love talking about with your friends and neighbors and family members. Amen? But we must, in love, with gentleness and patience, find ways to talk about these things with those who are blindly standing on the beach, not knowing that the tsunami of God's wrath is coming. Shouldn't we tell them? Maybe an apologetic or a way to defend the justice of God could be this. You might begin talking to your friend or family member who's not a Christian yet about the moral outrage that exists in our own culture. How we get upset over things that are wrong, don't we? We don't like wrong things. We want things that are right. If that's true for us, how much more so is it true for God? If we have moral outrage, wouldn't God also? Wouldn't it be fair and right for Him to have moral outrage? We must teach this truth to our friends and our neighbors. We must teach this truth to our children, our grandchildren. Our little ones need to be taught clearly about what their greatest problem is. Now, there are age-appropriate ways to do this. But our little ones need to know that just because they say, "I love Jesus," doesn't mean they understand the holiness of God or their sin or their need for a Savior. They need to understand the gospel before we say, yes, they've really embraced the gospel. The wrath of God is a central and non-negotiable part of the Christian worldview. To deny it is to deny the gospel. The good news of Jesus' death in the place of sinners is no longer good if there's nothing bad for sinners to worry about. All those who deny Jesus, who treasure money, like Judas, more than Jesus, will wish that they'd never been born. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. So friends, if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ yet, what are you waiting for? Why not repent of your sins today? Why not put your trust in Christ today? Why not know that you've been forgiven and made righteous and that you've been given eternal life, not eternal death, in Christ today? Is Christ your only hope in life and death? Or are you still trusting in your own works and your own efforts? If Christ is your only hope, you will be saved from the wrath of God that is coming because Jesus already took the wrath of God for you on the cross. If not, today could be the day you are saved by His grace. Not because of your works, but because of His grace. So I would encourage you, run to Jesus before it's too late. Get off the beach. Take shelter. Take refuge in Jesus Christ today. If you'd like to know more about becoming a Christian, talk to one of our members. Talk to me in the foyer afterwards. I'd love to talk to you further about this. Number three. The third section of our passage, we see Jesus' sovereign purpose in His death. So we've seen His sovereign purpose in the meal, sovereign knowledge of the betrayal, and then finally the sovereign purpose, His sovereign purpose in His death. Verses 22 through 25. Mark 14, 22 through 25. And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is My body." And He took a cup. And when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus has sovereign knowledge and the purpose, or sovereign purpose, excuse me, in His death. What does Jesus teach us in the Passover meal about the purpose of His death? Well, He plainly teaches us that the meal represents His body and blood. His body would be crushed, His blood would be spilt in order to save many sinners from the wrath of God and to inaugurate the new covenant. The Passover was perhaps the most important and somber meal of the year for the Jews, as I've said. This isn't just a nice meal for friends. It carried great theological significance for the Jews. But as Jesus leads His disciples through the meal, He turns it into something new. He takes an old tradition and infuses it with new meaning. Jesus remakes the Passover meal in order to teach His disciples about the death He's about to die. He's going to give His body for them. Verse 22, "This is My body." He took bread after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them. said, take, this is my body. His body will be broken. And what happens when you eat bread, when you eat anything, especially bread in this context, you crush it. You crush it. That's why it's important in a moment when you take the bread, think about what you're doing in your mouth. This is a visible sensory experience. God wants to remind us, by which God wants to remind us what happened to his son. Jesus was broken and crushed. His body was broken and crushed. Luke adds in his account of this meal, Jesus says, take, this is my body, which is given for you. Making it clear that Jesus' death won't be an accident. No one takes Jesus' life away from him. Jesus sovereignly gives up his life. He wants his body to be broken and crushed. Verse 24 says that Jesus' blood is the blood of the covenant. Luke says that it's the new covenant in particular that Jesus is initiating with his blood. Through the prophets, God promised to make a new covenant with his people. Listen to Jeremiah 31 on this. This is the new covenant that Jesus is talking about. Jeremiah 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this, listen, this is it. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the covenant that Jesus' blood will inaugurate or initiate. Jesus is saying that this Jeremiah 31 passage will happen through his death. Matthew's account makes this clear. Matthew says that Jesus' blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus' blood results in new hearts and the forgiveness of sins. Remember what Jeremiah just said? Jeremiah said, God will do this new thing, and in this new thing, he's going to do it in the hearts of his people. It's going to be internal, not external. He's going to put his law inside of his people, not just give it to them outside. He's going to make them want to obey him from their hearts. He's going to do that, and then he's also going to forgive them of their sins. So he's going to give us new hearts. He's going to take away our sins. This is all inaugurated at the cross through Jesus' blood. Now the cup of wine that Jesus is drinking here in the upper room also represents what must be given for that to happen. What must be given for another cup to be diverted from us, namely the cup of God's wrath. Look down in Mark 14 to verse 36. Our brother Austin will be preaching this next Sunday. Mark 14, 36, he said, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus feels the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just moments after this dinner he has with his disciples, he starts to feel the weight, the emotional, spiritual, psychological weight of the wrath of God poured on his shoulders. This is interesting because this is before Jesus is tortured, whipped, beaten, you know, crucified. He already starts to feel sorrow and grief and pain because God's wrath is beginning to pour out on him. Jesus drank God's wrath for us on the cross. When you take the cup here at the Lord's table, we remember this cup that he drank for us by spilling his blood. Now, Jesus' language here about the bread being his body and the wine being his blood has been variously interpreted, greatly disputed. The view our church takes is that when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, he's making the bread and wine signs of the new covenant. He's connecting the bread and wine to God's new covenant promises, like we connect a wedding ring to vows made between a husband and wife. This ring is not the covenant that I made with Susie. This is not the covenant. If I lose the ring, I don't lose the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a symbol. It signifies the covenant that I've made with Susie. So, Jesus in the supper is giving us signs of the covenant, namely bread and wine. In our case, juice. Sorry, no wine this morning. Just grape juice. These are signs of the covenant. Jesus isn't saying that the bread and the wine transform into something else, like our Catholic friends would teach. He's naming the sign with what it points to. This is my body, therefore, means this bread points to or signifies my body. This is my blood, therefore, means this blood or this cup points to or signifies my blood. The sign is named by what it points to. Then verse 25, as we close, is this great promise where Jesus tells his disciples that he will drink with his friends again, but it won't be till the coming of God's kingdom. Verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This means that in the new Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, Jesus doesn't want us to only look back to his death on the cross. He also wants us to look forward to his return and the coming of God's kingdom. The supper helps us look backwards and forward to the time when Jesus will feast with us in the kingdom of God. During the supper, we remember the past and we anticipate the future. Don't you enjoy having a good meal with good friends? There's no spirit of awkwardness. There's no trying to impress. There's no comparing and competing. There's no arguing and backbiting and dissension. It's peaceful, joyful, delicious. You don't care if it lasts for hours. When you get tired of sitting in a wooden chair at the table, you move to the living room. Don't you love meals like that? Jesus promises a meal like that. We'll have a meal like that with him when he comes and inaugurates, sets up the kingdom of God on the earth. We will have an experience like that with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. That's Revelation 19, 1 through 6, by the way. There will be a day when death is undone. People from all the peoples of the world come into the house of God, enjoy God's food, enjoy God's presence, have everlasting joy with him, and our weary waiting will be rewarded. In the meantime, one of the things we do at the Lord's table is we hope. We hope for that day. We long for that day. We trust that that day will come. When we observe the supper, we look back to the cross and forward to the coming of Christ. We see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus' death for our sins, and we see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus' second coming. So in our passage, we've seen Jesus' sovereign control over his last meal, his sovereign knowledge of his betrayer, his sovereign purpose in his death. We've learned that Jesus controlled his destiny and went to the cross on purpose for the glory of God and for our salvation. Jesus was sovereign to the death. And if these things are so, then Jesus is worthy of our trust, and he's worthy of our worship as we move to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus' power and sovereignty, and apply these things to our hearts and lives. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't yet repented of their sins and put all their trust in Christ, I pray that you would save them. I pray that they would understand and they would feel the weight of standing on the beach looking at a tsunami of your wrath coming for everyone who refuses to follow Christ. Father, help us to feel the weight of these things. Help us to rejoice and worship Christ because of what he has done for us, drinking the cup of God's wrath in our place. We need you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.